Father, thank you once again. We can sit before you, open up your word, see what it has to say. And God, it's not just dry words on a page, but it is exactly what your scripture says it is, alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to cut straight to the heart. It speaks to us truth, and we desire to know it because we desire to know you. We want to worship you better. We want to respond to your goodness and your glory and your grace. And I pray that God, as we open up your word, you would help us to behold the wonderful things that are contained therein. Fill this room with your spirit. Go before us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, most parents take their time mulling over a name to give their child. And because they do that, because a parent knows that that name that they're going to choose is a name that's going to become a part of their child's identity. If it's a boy, dads are going to want some sort of tough guy name, you know, and they want their kid associated with strength. So they're going to be like, I want his name to be Peterbilt McGrath or Rex Steele, something really cool and tough. Dads are crazy like that. We will want something like that, and then our wives mellow us out. And so it's probably a good thing that I had all girls, so we didn't come up with Rex Steele Selecki. But in addition to naming, you know, when you name your kid, and thinking of a tough guy name, you're going to reflect upon what names you can avoid, right? You don't want them to get made fun of, and so you think that through too. And so for us, for our family, we didn't want any of our girls to be named Rebecca because they could have ended up with the nickname Becky, and then we would have had Becky Selecki, and then at school, Becky Selecki. We don't want that either, you know? Obviously, the meaning of a name comes into play as well when you're choosing your kid's name. And that is still why they still sell those baby name books at the grocery store checkout. Parents are aware that the meaning of the name is going to indicate something that they want to be associated with their kids, something good, something positive. And perhaps the meaning of names is not as big of a deal nowadays as it once was, but it still does come into play. But when you go back into biblical times, the meaning of a person's name was strongly associated with their identity. Abraham was called Abram. He was named Abram by his parents, which means exalted father. Obviously, his parents had high hopes for him to be an awesome dad one day, a dad that could leave a legacy for all his kiddos to inherit. God later changed Abram's name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Now, the timing of this name change couldn't have been more ironic in Abraham's life. Abram didn't even have a single child yet, and he was getting well past childbearing years. And God said, you know what? You don't have any kids at all, and you're pretty old, and you know what I think I want to do? I'm going to change your name to Exalted Father. Your name is going to be Abraham. That's your new name. God wanted Abram to be Abraham because he wanted Exalted Father to be associated with his new identity, because it would reveal something very essential about who Abraham would be. And even more than that, it revealed something about God himself. It revealed God's faithfulness to keep all of his promises. Abraham did indeed become an exalted father. He is the father to both the Jews and the Arabs. They can all trace their lineage back to him. Jesus, you'll remember, even changed Peter's name, which was Simon, to Peter, which Simon means to listen. That was what his name meant. I think his parents were like, I really want my kid to be a good listener. And what parent doesn't want that, right? It's like, I'm going to name you Good Listener. That's going to be awesome. And I hope you do it. But Jesus change Simon's name to Peter, which means rock. And he did that in Matthew chapter 16. You'll remember Jesus did this after Simon spoke up and answered Jesus' question, "Who do you think that I am?" And Simon boldly stood up and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In verse 17 of Matthew 16, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This was to be the foundational truth. This statement was the foundational truth from which Christ would build his church. And Simon, the listener, had stood firmly, and he proclaimed boldly that Jesus is the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the anointed one, which means you're the Messiah. You're the one the Old Testament has long prophesied about and said would come to save and deliver us. Simon was no longer going to be identified as a listener. He was now going to be identified as someone who would stand up and firmly proclaim the truth of God's word and proclaim Christ to everyone. And here's the point. If the names of people in the Bible are important to God, if they carry with it weight pertaining to their identity, and if they reveal something that is essential about their person, then when God speaks up and he reveals his name to us, then we better pay attention, had we not? We better pay attention when God tells us what his name is. God is revealing something to us that is of vast importance about himself. He is revealing something that is absolutely essential to his nature. God has a variety of names that he is known by throughout the scriptures, and there is meaning tied to each and every one of those names. There is a precious truth concerning who he is and what he is like to those names. But there is one name that God revealed which stands out among all the rest because he revealed it to be his personal name. His personal name. God appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Midian and he revealed to him this personal name. And this morning I want us to look at how God began to reveal this name to Moses. I want us to see what it says about his essential nature and what our response should be to understanding more of who God is and what he is like. What should we do when God begins to open us up so that we can see more and more of who he is? So let's pick up where we left off last week in Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 23, because that is going to set the stage for this truly awesome and wonderful revelation that Moses received. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." The king of Egypt dying is an important issue for Moses returning to Egypt. Because the king died, it makes it entirely possible now for Moses to return to Egypt without any fear of being marked as a fugitive. You remember he was on the run. That's why he took off. And now he can return and he doesn't have to sweat that anymore. The wilderness years of Moses were not wasted. They weren't wasted. God had been steadily chiseling away at Moses' pride, developing servant leadership skills within his life as he walked humbly with God in the wilderness of Midian, both as a family man and as a shepherd. But it wasn't until this exact moment in time, the king dying, Moses being humbled, and the people groaning, that God would begin to initiate his plan to redeem and deliver Israel. Additionally, It wasn't until this point in time that God would choose to reveal his name to Moses in a greater fashion. He was going to reveal himself in a greater way to him. Now, I mention this because God's revelation of himself is always progressive. Throughout history, God gave man scripture bit by bit, piece by piece. He gave us more and more of his word until we came to a completed canon of Holy Writ, which stopped with the death of the apostles. The prophets of old did not know all that we know now about who God is. They knew a lot for sure, but their revelation was not as complete as ours is today. And on a personal level, God's revelation of himself is progressive too. Man has not learned all that there is to know about God all at once. It's progressive. God gives more and more of himself to us personally over time. As Moses walked with the Lord, Moses grew and he knew God more as he continued to walk with him. God revealed more and more of himself to Moses in fantastic and amazing ways. And what I'm trying to drive home here is really quite obvious. If you ever want to know God more intimately, if you want to know him in amazing ways, in massive ways, then you are going to have to walk with him. You're going to have to walk with him. That is how God is going to reveal himself to you. It's a very simple concept, I know, but I think sometimes we fail to see the forest for the trees. As a younger believer, I would begin to wish that, oh God, I wish I could just have all the Bible memorized. I just know it all. It'd just be awesome if that could happen. Or I would see my pastor and I was like, man, I wish I could just know God like he knows God, or and know the Bible like he knows the Bible. I wish that can happen. And you know what? God would have to call my heart and say, like, slow down there, buddy. Slow down. That is going to come in time, but you need to first walk with me. Day by day, step by step, here a little, there a little, pick up my word, spend time with me in prayer, and I will reveal myself to you. Just like in any relationship, right? The depth of a relationship doesn't come all at once. It comes as we spend time with one another. You get to know more about who this complex person is. We're all complex, but God is vastly complex. He's infinite. So when it comes to God, it is absolutely necessary on every level for him to reveal himself to us in a progressive way. Fashion, because he is infinite and we are finite. We can't handle all of who God is in one singular moment. He's just too glorious and too wonderful. And I sincerely believe that it is going to take God all of eternity for him to reveal all of his glory to us. We're not going to be up in heaven bored with God like, oh, I already know everything there is to know about God. He doesn't amaze me anymore. No, that's not going to happen. He is going to amaze us unceasingly. He is infinite in all that he is. And so we will know him more and more and more as he unveils himself to us in eternity. Notice also that in verse 2 and 3, their cry came up to God and God heard their groaning. God's heart is not insensitive to the plight and suffering of humanity. And that is exactly why he sent his son into the world. He sent his son into the world so that humanity did not have to remain in the mess of sin and in their depravity. This world is a mess. And I am glad it's not going to remain this way forever. I'm thankful that there is redemption in Christ and there's an opportunity for every person to turn and come to know him. God is especially in tune with the suffering of his people. God is a good and gracious God to all men. He is aware of the suffering and plight of all, but God is highly committed to his people, Israel, since the promises that he made with that nation ultimately means salvation to the entire world, right? God preventing Israel from being wiped off the face of the map. God rescuing Israel from the cruel and harsh treatment of the Egyptians had value for all of humanity because it was through that nation that Jesus would eventually come. And God looks upon the children of Israel and he acknowledges them, not because they are special in and of themselves. They are special and they are the apple of God's eye, as the scripture declares, because God has set his covenantal grace upon them. It's his grace that has set them apart and made them special. The Israelites still had sin. They still had major issues that God needed to deal with. It is only because of grace that God is going to rescue them. And that is good news for anyone who thinks that they're not good enough to come to the Lord. God is rescuing. God's rescuing and saving a people is never based upon how good they are. It's not based upon that. Salvation is always based upon God's grace, his unearned and unmerited favor towards man. Anyone who approaches God through the gracious covenant that he has established through the shed blood of his son upon the cross will always be acknowledged. God will always look upon that person and he will always hear them cry out to him. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God sees the affliction of his people, and now in the fullness of time, he will send his servant Moses to go and visit his people. He will go so that he might reveal God's name to them in a greater way. Moses would reveal who God was on a grand level like they have never experienced before. And God would send Moses ultimately to go and free and rescue them. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Notice that Moses was a shepherd. He was tending the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. Moses wasn't shepherding his own possession. He was shepherding his father-in-law's possession. Moses was a man of very humble means at this point in his life when he would go to his brethren, when God would send him to his brethren. And to the Egyptians, shepherds were despised. They were a despised group of people. So to Moses' Egyptian family, Moses was a despised and therefore rejected man. The timing, the mission, and the manner in which God sent Moses is just another way in which Moses' life is pointing us forward to Jesus. Jesus was also sent in the fullness of time. Jesus was sent to reveal God to humanity like never before, on a grander level than had ever been experienced. Jesus was the man who was of humble means when he came to his brethren. And according to Isaiah, the Messiah would be both despised and rejected. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And ultimately, Jesus was sent to free and deliver us from sin. The timing of Jesus' arrival was perfect, and Moses' life and God commissioning him and sending him is intended to point us forward to Jesus. It's intended to point us forward to Jesus. Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, it says, "Even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Now, seeing this type of stuff is the kind of thing that thoroughly excites my heart. Jesus is everywhere. Everywhere in the Old Testament. All you have to do is keep your eyes open to some of the dominant themes of Scripture. When redemption is taking place in the Old Testament, when God is setting the stage for things to happen, pay attention to those moments and look at how they'll be pointing forward to Christ. There's no way that this stuff accidentally just got placed there in the Bible. The only one who could have placed these details, these telling details in the text, literally thousands of years before Jesus ever arrived, was God Himself. God knew exactly how Jesus would come, and He was preparing His people, Israel, for the arrival of their Messiah. Jesus Himself said, all of the Scriptures, from Moses to the prophets, points forward to Him. He declares that there in the Gospel of Luke. The angel of the Lord, it now comes on to the stage. Verse 2, Exodus 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. The angel of the Lord is a unique appearance of God in the Old Testament. We know that He's not just merely an angelic being. He's not on the level with the angelic host. And we know that because the angel of the Lord is called God. And He's called God right here in this chapter. Just look down at verse 4. So when the Lord saw that He turned aside to look, God called to Him from the midst of the bush. In verse 2, who's in the midst of the bush? The angel of the Lord. But when you jump down to verse 4, who is calling to Moses from the bush? It's the Lord God Himself. The angel of the Lord is the Lord. He is God. Now, the word angel in both Hebrew and in Greek simply means messenger. And depending upon the context, the word messenger can be referring to a holy, spiritual being that we commonly refer to as angels, or it can just be referring to any messenger in general. And the angel of the Lord is God coming as a messenger to humanity. The angel of the Lord appeared physically to people throughout the Old Testament, and He receives worship. This is another way in which we know that He was God. Only God is worthy of worship. Angels will turn away worship. Holy angels will. They say, don't worship me. You need to worship God. He's the only one worthy of worship. The angel of the Lord receives worship from Joshua in Joshua chapter 5, and He receives worship right here from Moses. Because the angel of the Lord is God, theologians refer to His appearances in the Old Testament as theophanies. They're appearances of God. And a lot of theologians would argue that the angel of the Lord is not just a theophany, but more specifically, He is a Christophany, a Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. And I happen to think that that is a very sound conclusion, because Jesus Himself lays claim to the personal name of God that is revealed to by Moses from the angel of the Lord that is calling out to Him in the midst of the bush. You will note that as you jump down in the text at verse 14 of Exodus 3, God reveals His name as I am who I am. He declares His name very plainly, and we'll get more into that next week and discuss that in further detail. But the point I'm making that point so that when we read this text in the Gospel of John, you will see Jesus is very clearly making a claim to deity. John chapter 8, verse 54. Jesus answered, talking to the Pharisees, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God, yet you have not known him. But I know him, and if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, saying, Abraham saw me, and he was glad. The Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Jesus was very explicitly claiming to be deity. He is saying the God in the Old Testament who revealed himself personally to Moses from the bush, that was me. That was me who did that. And when they heard that, anger aroused, and they said, he is a blasphemer, and we will stone him. Never let anyone tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus did indeed claim to be God, and he did so time and time again. This was not the only time that the Jews tried to stone Jesus for blasphemy because he claimed deity. If what Jesus said was a lie, well, then the Jews would have been right. He would be a blasphemer and he should have been stoned. But if Jesus was telling the truth, and I believe he is, for the resurrection demonstrates that he was telling the truth, then the same honor and reverence that Moses shows God here at the burning bush is the same honor and reverence that we need to show Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord does not appear in a human form at the bush. It's a very unique appearance here at the bush. The angel of the Lord is presenting himself from the midst of the bush, notice, in a flame of fire. In a flame of fire. God himself is appearing as a flame of fire, but it is a flame of fire that does not depend upon the bush in order to gain its energy. The energy source of the flame lies within itself. And while it rests upon the bush, it does not consume the bush. It's a picture of God's redemption, God coming down to rescue Israel. He comes down in judgment. Fire is a representation of judgment, and yet he preserves his people and is able to bring them through. This fire that is on a bush helps us to see the self-sufficiency of God, which is exactly what God's personal name refers to. It refers to his self-sufficient nature. God has no origin. He has no beginning. He has no end. No one created him or caused him to come into existence, and his power will never run out, ever. He is altogether self-sufficient, altogether content within himself. There is no idol like the true and living God. All idols have their origin from something creating it. God exists because God exists. No one brings him into existence. Everything else depends upon him for their existence. No one else can claim this. Only God can claim this. One pastor put it was a most pure fire. A fire that was nothing but fire. A fire that was not a compound of other energy sources, but had its energy source within itself. This fire that is in the midst of the bush is the perfect embodiment of God's self-sufficiency, which is precisely who God is. Will reveal himself to be to Moses. It is precisely who God says his personal name is. the great I am, the eternally sufficient one. And I will look forward to talking to you guys more at length about that next week. There is no beginning or end with God. The way in which God is choosing to reveal himself to Moses from this bush really is quite profound and utterly amazing. It's awesome, right? And then verse 3, Moses said, I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. You think? Me too. I mean, if that was me, I'm like, what's going on? Just like no smoke. I think I'm going to check this out. Maybe I need to slap myself. I've been in the desert too long. What's going on? Is this real? Is anyone going to believe me? Go back and talk to them about this. I'd want to check it out too, wouldn't you? I mean, whoa. Verse 4, so when the Lord saw that he had turned aside, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Here I am. God calls out to man because he wills to make himself known. And he wills for us to worship him. And the appropriate response, any time God calls out to a person, is, here I am. Here I am. God, what do you want? You have my full attention. And yet many people plug up their spiritual ears. I don't want to hear it. I'm going to ignore it. La, 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 la. I hear nothing. I need to keep living my life the way I want to live it. This is going to interrupt everything I have going for myself right now. Worse yet, they know exactly who it is that's grabbing hold of their life, and they just still plug up their ears. Man does that. Moses is a believer. He had already responded to God's call of salvation. This was a call to service and obedience. God is revealing himself to Moses on a deeper level. And as believers, we still need to be in prayer, still walking with God each and every day, so that as he lays hold of our lives, as he grabs our attention, as he reveals himself to us, perhaps in a particular situation, or perhaps he's drawing our attention to a particular place of ministry or what have you, then we, like Moses, can begin to respond and go, Lord, here I am. Here I am, Lord. Now let me hear from you. Verse 5, and then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moses is approaching God, and God is absolutely holy. The presence of God is so holy and so unapproachable in our sinfulness that God has Moses take his sandals off as a sign of his need to remove dirt and filth from the world that has been in our life. It needs to be done away with so that we can have fellowship with God. And that was a common custom back in the day. I mean, you'd walk around and sandals, your feet would get all dirty and stuff, and so you'd show up to your friend's house and, you know, do you got friends like that where you come over and they're like, hey, can you take your shoes off, please? Sure, I won't mess your carpet up. Well, it was really like that back then. You're like walking around like, dude, take your shoes off, please. They're pretty nasty. You know, you're pretty dirty. We'll wash your feet. Don't worry. We love you. That way you'd respect them and you want to get the dirt that you got out in the world in their home. Well, with the Lord, this act carries spiritual symbolism. It demonstrates our need to be clean in the presence of holiness. And thanks be to God, in Christ, we are truly clean because he has washed us through the sacrifice of his love that was demonstrated on the cross. He was able to remove our sin. God's wrath was poured out on him, so it didn't have to be poured out on us. It was removed so that we can have Christ's righteousness in us. And Jesus used the same symbolism, did he not, when he washed the disciples' feet? Peter didn't understand what was going on when Jesus wanted to wash the disciples' feet. But Jesus explained the significance and the importance of what was going on and the symbolism that it pointed towards. John chapter 13, starting in verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Whoa, that changes Peter's tune. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Just give me a full-on bath." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you," referring to Judas Iscariot. Most of the disciples had already come to faith in Christ. And Jesus' sacrifice was set them apart. They had righteousness by faith. He said, "No, you don't need, you're already clean. I'll just wash you up a little bit." But it's because of that he had the ability to have fellowship with God. And the same's true for us. If we're unclean, if we have not been washed by the blood of Christ, then we cannot stand in the presence of God. Jesus and Jesus alone is the one who can make us clean and pure before the Lord. And God continues to reveal himself to Moses, and the holiness of it all becomes too overwhelming for Moses. And so he begins to hide his face in fear. Verse 6, "Moreover, he said to him, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." This type of fear and undoing that Moses is experiencing is the normal response for sinful men, even saved men. You know, we've been saved, we've been justified, but practically we know we're still a work in progress. And as we get to know God more, as we draw near to his presence more, and we behold his holiness more, and we understand that God is altogether powerful, we begin to go, "Oh Lord, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm messed up. I need help." We begin to see all that. We might think that we're really something when we begin to compare ourselves to others that are around us, when we turn on the news and we go, "Shh, that guy's really messed up. That guy's way gone. I'm way better than that guy. You know, at least I'm not doing what those people are doing." Or even if you're at work around other unbelievers and you're like, "Well, they're cussing up a storm and I'm a harder worker than they are. You know, I really got something going on here. I'm a lot better than they are." Well, it's pretty easy to do that. But if you stand next to God, who is altogether righteous and pure, then you will begin to hide your face. You will begin to have shame well up within you and go, I am in need of a covering. I am messed up. God, if you wanted to, I deserve your judgment. I'm dirty. I can't stand in your presence. All of that is true. But nonetheless, guess what? God in his grace has chosen to reach out and enter into a relationship with you. He has chosen to cleanse you by faith. And so now, we're not to just be overwhelmed in fear, but we begin to embrace his grace and go, "Okay, Lord, well then I will stand in your grace and I will have fellowship with you." We will be thankful that God has chosen to reach out to us and that he's provided a covering and a washing for us in Christ. In Christ, we're able to stand. And thankfully, our righteousness is not imparted by our works. It never could be, right? It never could be. Thankfully, it is imparted by faith, apart from the works of the law. And I have found, like all other believers who have walked before me, that the more I walk with God, the more I know God, the more I recognize my need for grace. Sure, God is cleaning me up and sanctifying me along the way, and I would hope that anyone who could inspect my life now from before I was a believer would go, "Yeah, God's done some work in his life. You know, he's changed up. He's not the same." But the more I know God, the more I know I am not like God. The more I know I need a whole lot of help. The more I recognize, you know what, when God removed cussing, he had to work hard. He removed cussing out of my life. I did it so much I didn't even know when I was doing it. I had to pray, God, help me to know when I cuss. Help me just to know. I don't even know when I'm doing it. And God began to help me to know and began to remove that language out of my life. But you want to know what I realized? I can tear people down just as easy without cuss words. I'm hateful and vindictive in my heart. My thoughts towards them are messed up. God, I really got a long way to go. We begin to see things like that. There should be some undoing in our life as we get to know God more, but at the same time, it's not supposed to end there. We got to stand in his grace and just be thankful and go, God, thank you. You provided me a washing. Now let me enjoy my relationship with you. Let me walk with you. So glad you reached out to me. I'm so thankful that you provided a sacrifice for me. We should be humbled because he has reached out to us. We should be humbled because he wants to use us for his glory. And as we continue to walk with God, as he continues to reveal himself to us, we should be open to receive his word so that we can know him more. We should, as we know God and understand him more, become more humble in our walk, in our approach to him and towards others. And as we become more aware of his goodness, as we see his glory and his grace, and we stop hiding our face from him but just stand firmly in Christ, then we should be willing to obey when he begins to point us in certain directions to walk. We say, God, if this is the direction you want me to go, if this is how you want me to live, then here I am, Lord. I'm going to live my life for you. I'm going to begin to move in that direction. And that is exactly what Moses did. And we'll find out it had a little bit of a rough go when God began to call him in this direction, but he eventually went. And that is what we should do too. And just to drive the point home a little further, I want us to read, we're going to end on reading Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And then we will close in prayer, because here you will see Isaiah knowing God more, beholding God in all his glory. You will see him being undone, and then you will see him going, here I am, God, send me. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With the two he covered his face, and with the two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah was a prophet. He was the one, he was the mouthpiece to the nation Israel speaking God's truth. And he says, woe is me. I have unclean lips, because he was beholding God like he never had before. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. Send me. And that should be our response to beholding an altogether glorious God more and more as we walk with him. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for your word and for your truth. Thank you that you reach out to sinful men. Thank you that you reveal yourself to us in a progressive fashion. And I pray that you would help all of us in here to walk with you each and every day, to pick up your word and to spend time in prayer, bit by bit and piece by piece, here a little, there a little. God, help us to walk hand in hand with you and help us to behold your glory and the truth about who you are. And Lord, as there is an undoing in our life, help us to stand firm in your grace. And then God, as you begin to show us the direction that you want us to walk, help us to walk that way and in that direction for you and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.